considerations together. It's been good to be here, and I do thank the assembly for the opportunity of gathering round the Word of God with you, and also to John and Wendy for putting up with me. You keep very late nights down here, you know. I don't know whether that's my fault or somebody else's fault, but nevertheless, it's been good to be with you, and we do thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed around the Word of God in these nights together. Now, we are going to turn to Paul's epistles, and we're turning first to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter number 12. I felt there were passages of the Word of God to which we alluded and which refer to these offerings and refer to the cross, and I consider we should look a little more closely into them. Very well-known passage in chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every one that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now can we turn over, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter number 5. Verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye were unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 2 Corinthians, please, in chapter number 6. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The Epistle to the Galatians, please, in chapter number 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, just move over again to Colossians, please. Sorry to jump about like this, but we want to refer to these. Colossians, please, in chapter number 2. Verse number 12. Buried with him in baptism, where also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Finally, the Epistle to the Hebrews, please, and chapter number 10. Verse number 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now God will bless the reading of the Word of God to us this evening. What I want to do this evening very briefly is to look at the four sections of the Old Testament scriptures that we read together and see how they fit into these sections to which I'd address your attention. First of all, when we turn to the Epistle to the Romans, we will see that what I have in mind is Genesis 22, and it's not difficult just to see that. And all, what I intend this evening, rather than giving an opening overview, is just to look through these sections and to walk with you through them tonight and learn something further of the truth of God. So we're turning now to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I think most of us would realize that as far as the offerings of Leviticus are concerned, two of them are seen in the opening two verses of this chapter. If you look at verse number 1, what is seen there is the burnt offering. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But when you look into the second verse, what you have is the meal offering. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, etc. The first verse has to do with the altar and the sacrifice that died on the altar, although the believer is a living sacrifice. And as you know, the meal offering speaks of the life of the one who was laid on the altar. And so verse number 2 of Romans 12 speaks about the life of the one who is laid on the altar. In verse number 1, and he is a living sacrifice placed on the altar. And in verse number 2, the character of his life is given, not conformed to this age, transformed by the renewing of your mind, etc. Now that's just the background to Romans 12. So we have these two offerings there. And as we saw, Genesis 22 was the burnt offering chapter of the book of Genesis. So we have the burnt offering in verse number 1. And if you know your offerings, you know that a burnt offering was never offered without a meal offering. They all went together. The value of the life of Christ gave added value, as it were. Indeed, I shouldn't say that. Nothing could give added value to what the Lord Jesus does. But the life of Christ gave value to what he did. And so here we have the life of a believer in verse number 2, the meal offering aspect, and the burnt offering aspect given in verse number 1. Nice to see these things that lie just on the surface of the sacred text. But let me just look back a little, and with you I want to see why it's vital to see this as an important section of the Epistle to the Romans. You may know that I divide the Epistle to the Romans into three separate sections, three separate parts. If you look, you will see that chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 5 is what I call a dissertation in the gospel. Now, if you don't know what that word means, but coming to England, you will know what that word means because it's your English language, which we have imported and made our own. But nevertheless, a dissertation is a reasoned argument. And chapter 1 to chapter 5, right to the end, my brethren who divided at verse 11, right to the very end of chapter 5 is a dissertation, a reasoned argument. And the reasoned argument takes man who is a sinner, and by the time we get to chapter number 5, he has peace with God and he is enjoying the joy of God's presence. From chapter 6 to the end of chapter number 11, it is not a dissertation in the gospel, it's not the dissertation, but we will see it's the debate. And the debate takes place, and there are a number of questions that are raised by the arguments of the opening chapters. Questions such as, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Questions such as, has God cast away his people? Questions such as, is the law sin? And if you look through, the apostle says, I've been there before you, and he raises these questions and then argues them, answers them. And therefore, I choose to call that the debate on the gospel. And that brings us up now to a section at the beginning of verse number 1 of chapter 12, where right to the end of the chapter, we have not now the dissertation and not now the debate, but we have placed before us the demands of the gospel. And what I want this evening, as we look at the Word of God together, is to see the demands of the ministry that we have been listening to in the past week. The demands of the cross. Because the cross not only gives, the cross demands. And the cross not only has supplied salvation, but it has laid upon us responsibilities. And here, at the beginning of Romans 12, these responsibilities are addressed by the apostle. You will see, of course, that in chapter 12, he is, of course, speaking to believers as a sacrifice. In chapter number 13, he speaks of them as, you will see, a subject. And if you look over, you will see he also speaks to them as a steward. And then, finally, in the second half of chapter 15, he speaks to them as a servant. So they're a subject of the realm. And of course, whether they are a sacrifice in chapter number 12, then a subject of the realm, and then a steward of the things of God, and finally, they are servants of God. So here we have them, the demands of the gospel. I want us to see the first demand of the gospel, and we'll be looking at this now. Here we have the first demand of the gospel. And what is the first demand of the gospel? It is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I learn a very simple lesson when I turn to the epistles, and it's this, that my Savior never asks me to do anything that he hasn't done himself. I think that's very vital. My Savior never asks me to do anything that he has not victoriously accomplished himself. And therefore, he has been victorious on the cross. And now he asks us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Why? So that we might be victorious as well. Not so that we might be restricted in our life and narrow in our perceptions, but that we might enjoy the good things of God. So here we have the believer as a sacrifice in chapter number 12. Now let us, and we've got to race through this tonight at breakneck speed, I know that, and therefore we will simply be giving you a skeleton. I think was it a few months ago I said to people, I'll give you a skeleton and you can take it home and chew it over. The mixture of figures of speech didn't really hit me until later on somebody said they were going home to chew the bones. But nevertheless, we'll certainly give you a skeleton. Don't chew it over, but go home and put the flesh on it. Now, here we have these. I want really just to speak about these two verses first of all, before we move on. I beseech you therefore. Now, point number one. The first demand of the cross is that we give ourselves to him. That's the first demand. Now, I want you to notice, please, that the word there, the verb there, present, is a technical term that means to offer a sacrifice. And so the first demand of the cross is that we should present ourselves to him. Now, let us appreciate that there's going to come a day when he's going to present us, same word, present us to the Father. That's Ephesian truth and other epistles. When he will present the church in glory. Now he is going to present the church in glory, but we have to present ourselves now. So there we have the first thing. What is the first demand? That we present our bodies. Now why does he not say our bodies, our soul, and our spirit? Why does he say our bodies? The answer is this. That the spiritual part of us has already been redeemed. Now you might say, but surely my body's been redeemed. No, it hasn't. According to Romans 8, we are waiting for the day of the redemption of the body. In other words, the spiritual part of you that is the essential you has been changed at salvation's day. But your body wasn't changed. You were left in it to teach yourself lessons. Now we have to take that part that is waiting for the redemption of the body, Romans chapter 8, we have to take that part and we have to present it as a living sacrifice. And I want you to notice it is to be holy. In other words, we have to condition our life so that we can present ourselves. Now, the thought here is of a once and for all presentation, the effect of which continues. And so, at salvation's day, I trust, we presented ourselves to Jesus Christ. It was an acknowledgement of what? Well, I want you to notice the significance of this. What is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something that is finished with the world. A sacrifice is something that no longer has any value for the world. A sacrifice is something that is wasted for the world. That's a believer who has come to know the Savior. That animal on the altar is finished for the world. That animal on the altar is reduced to worthless ashes in the sight of the world. And that animal on the altar is wasted for the world. That happens when you get saved. Young believer, God did that to you. The moment you trusted the Savior. And now, as a result of that, I have presented my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You say, this is an extreme demand. I want you to notice, this is a spiritually intelligent process. I did it out of spiritual intelligence. So, the only thing that is right and spiritually intelligent for me to do is to present myself to the Savior, to God, and forever over, forever after, in my Christian experience, I seek to live in the good of that and make sure that that never changes. You don't belong to yourself. You have no rights that are your own. You have no money that's your own. You have no possessions that are your own. You have no time that's your own. You have no interest that you're own. You're a bond servant of Jesus Christ, and more than that, you've placed yourself in the altar. It's a solemn thing. Now, what do you notice? That's the burnt offering aspect. That's verse number one. But this burnt offering has to have a life to back up what was put in the altar. This is the meal offering. The meal offering, that bloodless offering, it's often said, was offered always with the burnt offering, because the value of the life added luster to the death. Now look, please, at the meal offering aspect. How is it possible to do this, to continue in the good of that act that was mine when I got saved? How is it possible? So, verse number one, the initial act. Verse number two, the ongoing process. This is the ongoing process. Do you see it? Be not, let's see, be not conformed to this age. What does that mean? Don't be fashioned by the habits of this age. Says the apostle, if I am going to live up to the fact that I presented my body as a living sacrifice, in view of the cross, in view of a Savior who did that, there are a number of things that I must do. First, I must not be conformed to this age. Now, what does that mean? It means I don't think like them. It means I don't live like them. It means I don't follow their fashions. It means I don't follow their trends. It means that I have a book that guides my life, and that's all I have, and that's all I need. You see, we live in a world where there are trends and fashions and things to do and all that kind of thing, you know. But be not conformed. Be not fashioned is the word. Now, I want you to notice this word has to do with the outward appearance of something. Keep that in mind. In other words, what people see of me is not an individual who is fashioned by this world. Not an individual who lives according to its principles. I don't embrace its ethics. I don't go after its philosophies. I have something bigger and better. I don't engage in its politics. I'm dead to all that. I'm on the altar. Now, I want you to notice that is the outward condition. How do I bring about this outward condition? By an inward condition. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you see, I will live in the good of that vow that I made, that placing of myself on the altar. I will live in the good of that, and I will not live as the world lives, but the change has come from inside, not from outside. And I've been transformed by the renewing of my mind. Now, what does that mean? It means quite simply that I have adjusted my mind to think how God thinks. Now, listen, if I think how God thinks, I will act as God wants me to act. And that's what it means when we speak about the renewing of the mind. I am now thinking as heaven thinks, and I am acting as heaven acts. So we're building something up. I made an initial vow. I put myself in the altar Isaac-like. But having put in that altar Isaac-like, I must, with my meal offering life, outwardly look different because inwardly I think different. I beg your pardon, differently. Right. Okay. So, here we are. Never use nouns as adjectives, and adjectives and adverbs, etc., in the wrong place. And make sure that you don't use an adjective when an adverb it should be. A verb, as I said, is a doing word. I remember somebody who was in their teens saying they were still getting doing words at school, you know. Now, I want you to notice, please, we're going down this chapter. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? What is the promise that's given? Now, I want you to notice, verse 1, I'm presented on the altar. Verse 2, I have lived a life that is in accord with that. And then God makes a promise. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People say to me, I want to know what the will of God is for my life. I want to know. Now, generally speaking, when they say that, they're thinking of some big thing. Am I going to go as a missionary? Am I going to work here? What am I going to do? I want to know the will of God for my life. I tell you this, get the will of God in the little things and the big things will come along. Get the will of God in the little things. Notice this. This is Paul saying, I want you to put to the test. That's what the word prove means. Put to the test what is that good and acceptable will of God. I want believers in Northampton tonight, young believers, to determine to put God to the test. That's what he's saying. The word prove there is to put to the test. So we want to put God to the test. Does he keep his promises? Have you ever put him to the test? You know that you should be giving it to God. You know that you should be giving that to God. But if you do, the consequences seem unthinkable. Put God to the test. Put him to the test. Now, says Paul, I want you to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I learned three things about God's will. The three characteristics of God's will for me. Firstly, it's good. That is, it's for my benefit. Secondly, it's acceptable. That means it's pleasing to God. And thirdly, it's perfect. That means it's complete and needs nothing to be added to it. In other words, do his will and everything he will add. So we're going to put him to the test. You say, to put him to the test in this means I'm going to lead a very restricted life. There are things I won't watch that I used to. There are things I won't read that I used to. There are things I won't listen to that I used to. I'm going to live in a very narrow life. I'm going to be the abominable no man. No to this and no to that and no to something else. That's the kind of individual I'm going to be. Take the thought away. When you submit to the will of God, you're moving into the broad, sunlit uplands of Christian experience. And that's what Paul's saying here. I want you to put to the test what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. It really is this. If I want to know the will of God, I must first of all be on the altar of God. And I must be living in the light of that. Because my Savior carried out the will of his God and went all the way to Calvary. And he who gave everything for me surely is right to demand that I give everything to him. In a day of second rate 50%, 20%, 30% Christianity, where the Bible is no longer authoritative, where my experience is better than the book, where I know better than God, where I'm holier than God. In a day like that, the first demand of the Bible and the gospel is that I present my body a living sacrifice. Now, let's move on. I'm moving on now to the first epistle to the Corinthians. Now we're moving now from Genesis 22 to Exodus 12. We're moving now to the Passover. Now there are things I didn't have time to say about the Passover I want just to mention now. Because here it's mentioned in verse number 7, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." You see, we dealt with the Passover, but there is another feast that is so closely linked with the Passover that the two are indivisible. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover took place, and for 7 days after it, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And no leaven had to be found in any of their quarters or any of their houses. Now, I want simply to ask a question, because the Apostle says here, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." Now most of you will know that the feast there is not the breaking of bread, the feast there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is linked with the Passover. So, let us ask the question, what is leaven? What is leaven? We spoke about it briefly. I want to mention to you the five characteristics of leaven that prove conclusively that leaven speaks of sin. Characteristic number one, it works hidden on the inside. Leaven works in a hidden way inside. When there's leaven in dough, you cannot see it. It works quietly, silently, and in a hidden way. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice about leaven is it brings rapidity of growth. You get very big, puffed up. Now you know what something is when it's puffed up. It's what we call a bag of wind, isn't it? And you get puffed up, spiritually light-headed. Head's big enough, but too light. And so what leaven does is add bulk but no weight. Now that's what sin does. Sin adds bulk, but no weight, no substance. And so leaven does that. The third thing I want you to notice about leaven is it renders dough pleasant to the taste. That's a remarkable thing. It renders dough pleasant to the taste. In other words, without leaven, if you've ever tasted unleavened bread, it really is not all that pleasant. I alluded to my relationship to cheese sandwiches. Well, cheese sandwiches are a prince's banquet compared to unleavened bread. It's like Rivita, you know, in a bad morning, you know, from a bad batch, right? I could add another few bads as well, but unleavened bread, you see. And so what the leaven does is it makes it palatable to the taste, you see. And that's to the flesh. Leaven makes what God approves of corrupted and palatable to the flesh. Now, I want you to notice another thing that leaven does, and I think four of them will do. There's only one thing stops it operating. Now, I'm no baker. I am no baker, I can tell you. That might surprise you. But I am no baker. But nevertheless, do you know what stops leaven? The only thing that stops leaven is the flame, the heat. The heat and the flame stops leaven. Now you see, this is a picture of sin. I'll just leave it at four things, the others are irrelevant. It works on the inside, it brings rapidity of growth, it renders dough pleasant to the taste, and its progress is only arrested by the flame. Four things about leaven. Now leaven, what they used to do, although I believe now in these modern days you can buy yeast, but what they used to do is they kept dough over from today's baking, and by tomorrow it had become corrupted, because leaven is actually corrupted dough, and it was put into tomorrow's baking and it gave that growth. And so that's leaven. Now I want you to notice that the Israelites had in three ways to make sure that they had no leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Point number one, it says in verse number 5 of Exodus 12, it was to be put away out of your houses. Domestically, there had to be no leaven in the house. Secondly, it says in Exodus 13 verse 7, not to be seen with thee. So it had to be put away not just domestically, but personally. It had to be in your house and you had to carry it in your person. And then it goes a little further and it says in chapter 13, verse 7 of Exodus, that that had not to be seen in all thy quarters or all your coasts. That was nationally. So nationally, domestically, and personally, leaven was out. I once had a Jewish lady who worked for me, and when it came up to Passover, she used to say, well, I'm going home tonight to clean out the house, you know, search for leaven. Her life was sprinkled with leaven. The real kind of leaven. But you know, just with that determination, she went, she searched and she searched and she searched. And then she said to me one day, there's nothing in the house, no leaven. I said, there's maybe no leaven in the house, Barbara, but there's leaven in the life. Plenty of it. Piles of it. But you see, if the lesson was learned, this is sin. Now what am I learning? The Passover is my deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is my response to the Passover. My response to Calvary. And what is my response to Calvary? I put away sin out of my life. Now listen, we will never get to perfection where we don't sin until we get to the glory. Never will. But there should be in all of our lives a determination to be rid of sin out of the life. Now I hope that lesson has been coming home this week, because that's writ large in each of these things. So what does unleavened bread speak of? Do you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? For 1 month they ate unleavened bread. They carried it in the kneading troughs that were carried in their shoulders. And for 1 month they ate unleavened bread. And then after that they ate the manna. So what is unleavened bread then? When you have this feast of unleavened bread, what does it actually mean? Unleavened bread is a picture of self-denying holiness. I didn't say holiness, I said self-denying holiness. Unleavened bread is not pleasant to the taste. Unleavened bread is not what you would make your staple diet. But it is a picture of self-denying holiness. Deuteronomy 16:3 calls it the bread of affliction. So that when I am seeking to live my life for God, if I really want to enjoy the things of God as I should, I don't feed the flesh with sin, but I feed my spirit with Christ. And when I do that, I'm finding that self-denying holiness leads to real spiritual joy and enjoyment. When I'm talking about self-denying, I'm talking about denying the flesh. Denying the flesh. The old flesh says to you, I want to look. You say, no, I won't look. The old flesh says to you, I want to take. No, you won't take. It's denying the flesh its rights to dictate your conduct. And so leaven had to be. Now, says Paul, I want you to be rid of the moral evil that's amongst you. The same thing is given in Galatians, by the way, for doctrinal evil. But here is moral evil. I want you to be rid of that moral evil. The Lord Jesus speaks on three occasions, or mentions rather, three kinds of leaven. Now I want to just speak about the three kinds of leaven that he mentions. He speaks, first of all, in the Gospel by Luke, he speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now what's the leaven of the Pharisees? It's hypocrisy and it's ritualism. The leaven of religious ritualism. And then he speaks secondly about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's ritualism and modernism. The Sadducees were the modern thinkers of their day. And then he speaks simply of the leaven of Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the leaven of Herod is worldliness. So you've got three kinds of sin. You've got hypocrisy, modernism, and worldliness. That's leaven, that's sin. So if I'm a believer and I'm leading a worldly life, I'm guilty of having in my possession the leaven of Herod. And the leaven of the Pharisees is always hypocrisy. Pretending to be in a Sunday what I'm not in a Monday. pretending to be in front of my fellow believers what I'm really not. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. And God hates hypocrisy. And so you see, the demands of the cross in me are such that there must be in my life a determination to put away sin. This is Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Up to Romans 5, the Passover lamb has been applied. Now in Romans 6, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin, died when we got saved, live any longer therein? Now I've got to go on. As I say, I'm only giving you a skeleton tonight. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 we learn, therefore let us keep the feast. Now, what does Paul mean with the old leaven? Look at verse number 8, the old leaven. What's the old leaven? He says there's two kinds of leaven in carrying. There's the old leaven. What's the old leaven? The things I did before I got saved. That's the old leaven. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, and I was saying this to some folks here recently, that you can get to the situation where you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. You haven't forgotten that you got saved, but you've forgotten what were you delivered from. And what's the result? Because you've forgotten what you were purged from, you go back to them. That's why he says that. He says you can think, you can get to a stage where you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. The old sins is the old leaven. This is the leaven of the kind of life I lived before. So when I slip back to it, I'm bringing into my possession the old leaven. But he says there's more than that. There is also the leaven of malice and wickedness. And what's that? That's things I do now I never did before I was saved. That's new leaven. That's leaven that's come into my life since I came to know the Saviour. And some of it is malice towards my brethren, and some of it is wickedness acting as the world acts. So in these things, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, I determined to put away leaven because my Saviour died at Calvary, the Passover sacrifice for us. Now let's move on, and I know we're moving very, very quickly. I want to move on now, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, there are three things that make my Christian life empty. We're now coming in, as I'm sure you're aware, to the red heifer aspect, touching on the unclean thing. But there are three things really make me unclean in 1 Corinthians chapter and 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And what are they? Well, from verse 3 to verse number 10, my actions. From verse number 11 to verse number 13, my affections. And then, from verse number 14 to verse number 18, my associations. So these three things can make my Christian testimony empty. He says, you know, the purpose of me writing this chapter is that you have received not the grace of God in vain. Now what does it mean to receive it in vain? It doesn't mean that you're not going to heaven. You've received the grace of God. But what does it mean to receive it in vain? It means that you receive it and don't show any fruit. Don't show the progress that God expects. I receive the grace of God in vain if I'm saved and I'm not making progress. I tell you, it's a common complaint. I've received the grace of God. Oh, I want to take. I want to take from God. I want to take from Christ. I want to take, but I'm not prepared to give. And the believer who's not prepared to give has received the grace of God in vain. Go to heaven. That word in vain means empty. I've received the grace of God in vain, but there's no filling up. I'm empty of what would be expected. Now what can make me be like that? Well, verse number 3, turn to verse number 10, my actions. Give no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things. If I don't live up to that, I've received it in vain. Look from verse number 11 to 13, he speaks about his affections. Ye are not straitened in us, you're straitened in our bowels. Now he says, be ye enlarged. I want your affections to go out towards me. Affections for God's servant and God's word. And if that's not there, I've received the grace of God in vain. And then he says, my associations, he says, now be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I trust we all understand what this means. It does embrace marriage. It is not enough just to be married to a Christian. That's right. An unequal yoke here, I know, we're speaking about unbelievers, but I'm taking it further and say it's not enough to be married to a Christian. It's only enough to be married to the one that God would have us marry. Now that's vital. You see, a marriage has not only to be to a Christian, it's to be in the Lord. And in the Lord is the one who will acknowledge with you the Lordship of Christ in your life. Listen, if you like them and have even fallen in love with them, and if you long for their company and all that kind of thing, if they do not put Christ first, I urge you not to ruin your life by marrying the wrong person. I'm urging you in that. Not to ruin your life by marrying the wrong person. But Paul's speaking here about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what is an unequal yoke? What is an unequal yoke? An unequal yoke, of course, is a yoke between two parties that are not similarly minded. Two parties that don't agree in the pathway. And so, you see, what is the purpose of a yoke? The purpose of a yoke is that the two people together might accomplish more than they would separately. That's what you do in a yoke. So that the two yoke two bullocks together, they will accomplish more than they could if they were both running about separately. So to be yoked together is to be engaged together in a common purpose. But listen, if you don't have a common mind and a common heart, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. Now there's a principle in Scripture that the less spiritual always drags down the spiritual. And the unbeliever drags down the believer. There's no way out of this. Now I want you to notice how Paul builds this up, and I'm watching that clock. He speaks first of all about our practices, righteous and unrighteous, our principles, light and darkness, and the person at the center, Christ and Belial. And then he goes back to the principles, believers and infidels, and to the practices, the temples of God and idols. Five different things he brings before us, and Christ is in the middle. He is the touchstone of it. I'll just run over that again. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, our practices? Then he says, communion with light and darkness, our principles. Christ and Belial, the person at the middle. He that believeth with an infidel, principles, practices, the temple of God and idols. And he's saying this, that believers cannot touch the unclean thing. Now we learned that last night. I'm just giving you the New Testament teaching. I thought we should do this. Now what is, you say, well, that's all very well. Let's take marriage. That's all very well. What you're asking me to do is a big thing. Is it? It's a big thing you're asking me to do. Well, the Bible's not asking you to do it. The Bible's telling you to do it for a start. But listen to the promise of God. Just listen to the promise of God. He says this, come out from among them, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. You want to enjoy the intimate fellowship of God, the only way to do it is to come out from that kind of thing. This is the red heifer teaching. And if I touch these things, I'm defiled. And if I touch these things, my service is affected for God. Now let's move on a little, because we really want to mention two other things. Number six. And I just want to mention this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What does that mean? What did it mean to be crucified? To be crucified meant to be cursed, to be accursed. Now, says Paul, when I get saved, I became The world became accursed for Paul. The world, instead of being a friendly place, became a cursed place. But listen, Paul became the same for the world. In other words, Paul was cut off from the world, and the world was cut off from Paul. In other words, the apostle says, God made me very different. Listen, young believer, you don't make yourself different. God made you different. Do you notice? He's very, very telling here. I am crucified. The world is crucified unto me. What does a crucified, that verb crucified means? It means it's finished. The world was finished for Paul, judicially judged. Finished. And the world judicially judged Paul. Paul judged it, and it judged Paul. Paul said the world is fit for the judgment of God. What did the world say? That man's fit to die. That's what the world said. That man's fit to die. Paul said, the world God has judged. Crucified unto me, and I'm crucified unto the world. I regard the world as dead, and the world regards me as dead. That's what he's saying. They're finished with me, and I'm finished with them. But then when we come to the Colossian epistle, there is a beautiful little thing that I want just to mention. And he says this happened at the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that were against me, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What's the ordinance of handwritings? That's the law. That's the demand of God. So I could not adhere to the demands of God, and because of that, I owed God a debt. He took my debt, and at the cross, he nailed it to his cross. The custom, you see, was one that I should mention. Supposing I owe you money, and I don't pay it. Nowadays in Scotland, you get a sheriff officer. You don't have them down here. They don't have Stetsons and these things in their boots, you know. Sheriff's officers, you know. They're usually very ordinary looking folk. Glum faces and anoraks. But nevertheless, so would you be if you had the job. But suppose you can't pay your debt. You know what they did? You give them time after time after time. You know what they did? You came to my door with a note. And you knocked on the door. My bill. No money. Fine. Door closed. Out came the hammer and the nail. You nailed it to his door. Everybody then knew. John Grant owes me all that money. £100. Married man's pocket money for 10 years. Well, yeah, you see. You owe me all that money. You see. And everybody knows I've got a debt I cannot pay. I can't pay it. I've got nothing. But then there comes a day when I discharge my responsibility. And he comes and he takes it away. What did my Saviour do? He came to my door and he took the bill down and he nailed it to his cross. And he says, I'm paying your debt. I'm paying your debt. That's what he said. But you notice what Paul said? Paul says, no, good little fella. Not only did he nail it to the cross, now you say, well, it's been taken away from my door, nailed to the cross. That's right, but you know what he did? He blotted it out or rubbed it out completely. It wasn't just paid and screwed up and thrown away so that somebody else could pick it up and say, this is what John Grant used to owe you. In other words, the bill no longer exists. He's paid it, and there is no record in the divine counting that I owed that. Now let's grasp that. That's salvation. There's no record in the divine accounting system. It's been blotted out. That's why it says that our sins and all that's involved, it says that I will remember them no more. He doesn't forget them. Praise God for that. If you forget something, you can remember it tomorrow. God, as an act of his will, has decreed that he will remember them no more. Praise God, you will never stand before a penal throne to be judged because the bill has been wiped out, blotted out. That's the teaching of Colossians. I tell you, There's mountains to climb when we come to Calvary. And we've only been going around the slopes at the bottom of them this week, I can tell you. Now, let's just turn now to the Hebrew epistle just to find out a little, and then we'll be over. I know we've been a little scattered tonight, but deliberately so, I wanted just to emphasize these lessons. Hebrews chapter number 10. If you want to look at this chapter, you'll see from verse 1 down to verse number 14, it's a shadow that can never perfect. It speaks about making perfect. A shadow that can never make perfect. You'll see that. Now that goes down, that's only the first opening verses. From about verse number 5, it's a sacrifice that cannot be repeated. And then from verse number 15, it's a salvation that can never fail. Now look, please, I just want us to come down to verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. In verse number 19, we're told that we enjoy this privilege to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, you and I have a right, and I'm coming now to the Day of Atonement. You and I have a right to enter into the holiness. Now, when do you do that? You do it when you pray. You do it when you approach God. You enter right into the holiest. You can do it walking down the street. You can do it in here. You can do it in your home. You can do it at your work. You can do it 24 hours of a day. As we said, our high priest is never asleep. But listen to what he says. You can enter by a new and living way. Now, a new way, that has to do with quality. It's a new and living way, a fresh way. In other words, this is a way that never grows stale. You know, the priests over centuries, if you look at the first chapter of the book of Samuel, you will find that the thing had grown so stale, they had even built a wee city around the tabernacle and they'd added bits onto it and that sort of thing. It was stale. After 2,000 years, the way into the holiest is as fresh as the first day, as the first day the Lord Jesus was up there. But listen, he says this, a new and living way that he hath consecrated to us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now my brethren are going to say, ah, the rent veil. The rent veil. He's consecrated it to us through his flesh. And just as his flesh was rent, so the veil was rent. Where did you get that idea? Certainly not in the Bible. Remember, the veil that was rent was a temple veil. The temple is not in the Hebrew epistle, it's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle veil was never rent. Now remember that, that's vital. I used to puzzle over that. It was a temple veil, and more than that, it was Herod's temple. So what happened when the veil was rent? Yes, it was symbolic of the fact that Judaism was finished, because what was revealed when the veil was rent? Tell me, what was revealed? What did the eyes of priests look on when the veil was rent? You know what they looked on? Nothing. Nothing. The holiest was empty. The ark had gone in the days of Jeremiah. It was a revelation of the sham and charad and the bankruptcy of Judaism. Now you're going to say to me, but it was also absent in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Read the book and find that God knew about that. And God credited them with the desire to put it in there. And God credited them with the fact that they wished to have it there. But in this temple there was no such credit. A rent veil meant this, that there was nothing there. The absolute, abject poverty and bankruptcy of Judaism. I tell you this, there's a religious world out there that's equally bankrupt and equally poverty-stricken. And it's a sham. And before I came into assemblies, I saw men walking about and there was altars and all this kind of business, and you could only go so far and all that kind of business. It's an empty charade and a sham. And the veil was rent. And it revealed the bankruptcy of the whole rotten system. And that's what it was. And I choose my words when I say that. But what does it mean? Consecrated to as a new, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Ah, it means quite simply this. I as a man can enter the holiest because he became a man. That's what it means. Because he became a man, I can enter the holiest. My brethren and sisters, he became a man and he died. And because of that, I can enter into the holiest. It is him becoming a man that makes it possible for me to go through where was the veil. So you see, the veil now in the person of Christ does not bar me. The veil now in the person of Christ invites me in. Very different. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And there is, what was the veil? The veil stood between the holy place and the holiest of all. My Saviour stands between the holy place and the holiest of all. And he does not bar me. He gladly welcomes me. That's the teaching of that section. And then, he says, as a result of that, with this I'm finished. I was expecting an amen from that, you know. Expecting an amen. Unless I finish. There we are. Good, thank you. Yeah, you know, time to go, you know. Right. I was just about to tell you what a brother said to me once. He got up and he said after the meetings were over, "We're delighted these meetings have finished," he said. You know. And then for the next 5 minutes he tried to dig himself out of the hole. And when I was saying thank you, I said, "I'm sorry that meeting started," you know. It was a slip of the tongue, but it was a very unfortunate one. I've still got a tape of it. Let us draw near. Draw near where? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near through the man who's in the glory. And let us hold fast. Draw near our attitude to God. Let us hold fast our attitude to ourselves. And let us consider one another, our attitude to each other. You see, the point is this, that now there is an open, holy place. Now I can move into that. It changes everything. It changes my attitude to the sanctuary and to God. It changes my attitude to myself. Hold fast the profession of your faith. And it changes my attitude to one another, to provoke, to excite, to stimulate, and to love and to good works, not forsaking, abandoning, deserting the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. It seems to me that reading the Hebrew writer, Sunday only Christians were quite prevalent then. Sunday morning only were quite prevalent then. The idea, and I know I'm preaching to the converted, but those who forsake the assembling of themselves together are robbing themselves of the presence of Christ. And they're robbing themselves of the fellowship of God's people and of the cleansing effect that comes through gathering round the Word of God. They're robbing themselves of that. And they're out and they don't come. And you know, don't you? Folks are ill and there are genuine reasons not going. But where the illness is selective spiritual amnesia, you've really got to say that the poor souls are robbing themselves, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So why have we had a week's meetings? And I close with this. I suppose really the answer is given there. It is to provoke, to excite, to stimulate the believers so that there might be good works. Now we trust that the Word of God will achieve that and do that. But remember, first of all, as we've looked at the cross, a Saviour who gave us everything is now asking us to give everything back, knowing as he knows that our best blessing is dependent on our utter submission to and devotion to him. May we learn that. And what a Saviour. Shall we pray?